more months yet, but I thought we would jump ahead. We're actually in chapter 2, but we're going to jump ahead to chapter 6 this morning, because in chapter 6, Paul makes reference to the resurrection of Jesus. So we're going to read Romans 6, verses 5 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, may you open your word to our hearts this morning that we would see the living Christ and see our union with him. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a song we often sing around this time of year. It's a spiritual, an American spiritual, probably from the 18th century, called Were You There? And in fact, we sang it Friday night. Well, some of us sang it Friday night anyway. Were you there when they crucified my Lord, right? And sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Pretty simple phrase, but then every line is a little bit different about the death and the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. Were you there when they nailed him to the cross? You know, were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose up from the grave? And I always thought that was a strange song to sing, because the death of Jesus was 2,000 years ago. So why are you saying, was I there? What do you mean, was I there? Of course I wasn't there. And yet, there's a theological sense in which we really were there. In fact, according to Romans 6, Paul talks about the death and the resurrection of Jesus as not just something that happened a long time ago, and here we are 2,000 years away, staring, looking back at it, but the death and the resurrection of Jesus was something that involved us. We were there when Christ died on the cross, and because we were there when he died, we were also there when he rose again. He calls this, you have been united with him in a death like his, he says in verse 5. Then we shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, oftentimes the Bible will speak about Jesus dying for us. And this is a proper way to talk about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. For example, Romans 8. Romans 5, verse 8. But God showed his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or Romans 8:34, Christ is the one who died. More than that, was the one who was raised and is at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. Or 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for others. Or Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And over again, you hear this phrase, Jesus dies for us. Jesus rises from the dead for us. And that is true enough. But that's not where Paul goes in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about Jesus dying, or rather us dying with him. And if we die with him, then we will also, he says, rise with him. In other words, it isn't just that we're part of Jesus' death, we are also part of his resurrection as well. Now, this kind of makes sense to me a little bit, this what we would sometimes, theologians like to call it, this union of Christ, where Christ dies, I dies. Where Christ is buried, I'm buried. Where Christ rises from the dead, I die. And I can understand that to an extent. For example, if we believe that Jesus died for sins, that when Jesus dies on the cross, in effect, in order for him to be able to die for your sin has to be there too with him, doesn't it? So that time that you lied, or that time where you cheated on somebody, or that time where you misled somebody, or that time where you stole something, or that time where you lost your, you know, you lost your temper with someone. All of those experiences, all of those times in some way have to be with Jesus when he dies on the cross. If when Jesus dies on the cross, he dies for our sins. Our sins have to be there with him. We were there then in the form of our sins with Jesus on the cross. So I understand that to some extent. But here's the question. To what extent were we with Jesus when he rose up from the grave? Because the cross isn't the beginning and the ending of our salvation. The cross is only the first part. The resurrection is the next part of our salvation. In other words, they both go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Jesus doesn't die without resurrection. We don't talk about resurrection without talking about his death. So where, if I was a part of Jesus' death, where am I a part of his resurrection? And that's really what Paul begins to talk about here in Romans chapter 6. But there's some other verses that hint to this idea too, that there is that there is not only Jesus' death, but also his resurrection are interplay with one another. For example, consider there's a beautiful verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, which we read earlier in the service this morning. It says this, "For if while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God by his death," there's the cross, "how much more then are we how much more then, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" All right, Romans 5:10 talks about the cross. We're reconciled by his death. But then it says we will be saved by his life. Now, when it talks about his life, it's not talking about his life before he died. It's talking about his life after he died. It's talking about the resurrection. In other words, it's saying that the death of Jesus brings us one thing, but the resurrection of Jesus brings us something else. Similarly, Romans 6, verse 4, we didn't read this verse, but we could have read it right before verse 5, where we read earlier. It says, For we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, you see what that verse is talking about. It talks about being buried, therefore, by baptism into his death. And baptism is not referring to the sacrament of baptism there. It's referring to the symbolism of baptism, what baptism represents. And what it's saying is, by our association with Jesus Christ, when he died, we were involved in his death. But when he rose, we were involved in his resurrection. And it was this resurrection, it says at the end of verse 4, that we might walk in the newness of life. In other words, Christ's death brings us something, but then his resurrection brings us something a little bit different. Or what about Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10? This is the Apostle Paul's theme verse. This is his goal in life, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See what he's doing? He's saying, I want to be like Christ in the resurrection. I want to share in the resurrection. I want to be united to him in the resurrection. I want to experience the resurrection, but I also want to experience what comes to me because of his death. Or John 10:10. What is John 10:10? John 10:10 says, Jesus says, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Well, where does this life come from? Well, according to the verses we read, that life comes from the resurrection of Jesus, you see. So it isn't just that Jesus died for me. In one sense, I die with Jesus. And it isn't just that Jesus rose from the dead so that one day maybe I'll rise from the dead too. That's not what he's done. Jesus rose from the dead. I rose from the dead too. And I am living a new life now too. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 6. He's talking about this resurrected life. So let's ask this question this morning, and we'll base the outline around this. What does this union with Christ look like? What does this union with Christ resurrection look like? We'll kind of stick to the resurrection theme here. What does it mean that when Christ rose from the dead, I rose from the dead too? And I'll say three things about that this morning. Here's the first thing. When Christ rose from the dead, I too was resurrected to a new identity. When Christ rose, I rose to a new identity. Now, this is what he's talking about in verse 6, the first part of verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. We know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. All right. The old self dies, but a new self comes forward. The old self, by the way, has not simply been wounded. It's not simply been beaten up. The old self, it says, has been crucified. It has been dead. It has been put in the grave. It's been buried. You know, you dig a hole, you put the body in, you put dirt on top of it, it's gone. It's buried. You're never going to get to it again. And that's what he says about what he calls the old self. Now, what does he mean when he's talking about the old self? Well, throughout all of chapter 5, which we didn't read, he has been setting up chapter 6. And all of chapter 5, he has been talking about, Paul has been talking about how we, all of us, are in Adam. Adam was our father. Adam was the one who gave us life. Adam was the person where we all descended from. And what is Adam like? Well, Adam was a liar. Adam was a cheater. Adam disobeyed God. Adam blamed other people for his problems. In other words, Adam was a sinner. And because Adam is a sinner, our old selves are identified with Adam and his sin. You identify with your parents, don't you? I mean, your parents' DNA are your DNA. Your parents' hair characteristics or eye colors, you share that characteristic with your parents. And so that's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 5, how in Adam we share Adam's characteristics. And what was Adam's characteristics? He disobeyed God. He didn't live up to God's standard. He blamed God when his life got bad and he got caught. He begins to blame God, or he blames his spouse, or he blames somebody else. He lies about what he's doing. He covers up his nakedness. Adam is a sinner. And because we're related to Adam, we're sinners. That's our identity. That's our old self. But here's what happens at the cross, is what he's saying, is that old self is crucified and a new self comes into being. A new identity begins to arise. And that new identity is no longer in Adam, but the new identity is in Jesus Christ. Now, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was the perfect man. Jesus Christ loved God perfectly. Jesus Christ never did anything wrong. Jesus Christ never said an ill word. Jesus never blamed God for his problems. Jesus loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, who would you rather be your father? Do you want Adam to be your father, or do you want Jesus to be your father? That's the argument that he's been going through Romans chapter 5. And so when he comes here to Romans chapter 6, he's saying, here's what happened at the cross. At the cross, you died to Adam. Your old self died. And now you live to Jesus Christ. You now have a new father. Nancy has a cousin who takes care of foster children. And he's so committed to taking care, he and his wife, they sponsor foster kids. And he's so committed to doing this that he told the foster care agency years ago, he said, I don't care who you send me. I don't care how many kids you send me. Send me your worst case kids if you want to, and I will take care of them and I will love them. And the foster care agency, okay, we're more than happy to, and they would send him the worst case kids, who by the time they got to him were usually teenagers. If you know anything about foster care, usually the older children get in the system, the more resilience they build up. And in his relationship with these kids, and he's had relationship with many, he's gotten to know many, many kids who are very, very deeply troubled. One of the first things he would do to them is he would say, I want you to call us mom and dad. Call me dad. Now, you don't have to if you don't want to, because I know you have a biological parent. I know you have parents that, you know, but But if you want to, I want you to call me dad, and I want you to call my wife mom. And if the kids could learn to call him mom and dad and begin to treat them as parents, they would begin to understand what true parents were like. Because you see, their old parents would abuse them. Their old parents would take advantage of them. Their old parents would manipulate them. The stories he would tell would be horrific. You couldn't imagine what anyone would do to a child. And yet these children had experienced all of it. And as a result, they were convinced that adults were untrustworthy, that they had to shield themselves and protect themselves, that adults were dangerous, that adults were out to hurt them, that adults were out to manipulate them. And so what he was trying to do was develop in them a new identity. Call us mom, call us dad, and let us be your parents. Let us show you unconditional love. Let us show you patience. Let us show you kindness and mercy. Let us show you a disciplined life. And if the kids could do that, if they could break with their old mold of what they thought a parent would be and develop a new idea of what a parent should be, they could begin to develop a new life because they would begin to develop a new identity. You see, what they were saying is, those aren't my parents. My biological parents are not my parents. Why? Because they didn't love me. They mistreated me. They harmed me. But these new foster parents, they love me. And my identity is going to be in them. They will be my mom and dad. And see, that's what Jesus is saying happens at the cross. Or Paul's saying that Jesus does for us at the cross. He crucifies our relationship with Adam, and he starts a new relationship with us. And so he says, now your identity is no longer with a sinful man. Your family identity is now with the perfect man. Jesus is your father. Now you begin to take on his characteristics. You begin to love God as he loved God. You begin to live as he lived. You begin to do the things that he did. We are resurrected, you see, to a new identity. Our relationship to our sinful parents is put to death. And a new identity comes into play in which Jesus is our Father. Now here's the second thing he talks about. He talks about how at the resurrection, we are resurrected not only to a new identity, but to a new nature, to a new nature. Now look what he says in the end of verse 6. He says, so that we are no longer, the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, notice that Paul does not say here that he is not saying that we will never sin. He's not saying that this is a person, when he talks about the body of death being, the body of sin might be put to nothing, and when he talks about us, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, he isn't saying that we aren't going to sin. What he is saying is we're not going to be a slave to sin. And there's a difference, isn't there? An alcoholic, for example, is a person who is enslaved to alcohol. He can't go through the day without having a drink. He can't go to a party with his friends without having a drink. He can't go to sleep at night. He can't even calm his nerves down enough to sleep at night without having a drink. Now, you might go up to the alcoholic and you might say, and everybody knows, everybody around him knows that he has a problem, and you might be able to go to him and say, hey, you have a problem. But he'll say, well, wait a minute. But he won't say he has a problem. An alcoholic will say, what do you mean? I can stop anytime I want to. I don't drink that much. You want to see somebody drink, you ought to see this guy down the street. Why? He is really something. And so he doesn't recognize that he even has a problem. But he has a problem, doesn't he? He's a slave to something, isn't he? Alcohol has got him in his grip, and whatever it does to your brain and your mind and your body and your blood cells, I don't know what it does to him, but it has him in his grip so that he can't escape him. He might think that he is totally free, but you and I know that he's completely under bondage. He can't live a day without a drink. He is enslaved to it. Now, the ancient theologian Augustine came up with a famous Latin phrase called non passe, non percare. And he fleshed out what this means. And basically, non passe means not able Non peccare means not sin. And Augustine says this is everybody who is born from Adam. Everybody who is born not able not to sin. In other words, we are born, if I was Augustine, I would have said we're born sinaholics. We can't avoid sinning. We can't go to a party with our friends without sinning. We can't have a conversation with people we know without sinning, without puffing up our pride, without tearing down somebody else, without saying something negative, without hurting somebody else, without making us look better than we are. We can't go to sleep at night. We can't calm our nerves at night without sinning. None of our thoughts are towards God. None of our thoughts are towards His glory and His honor. Our thoughts are only towards ourselves. And Augustine said, that means we are not able to not sin. We are sinaholics. And somebody might come to us one day and they might say, hey, you know, you're a pretty bad sinner. And we get all offended because somebody calls us a sinner. What do you mean I'm a sinner? I don't sin that much. I'm a pretty good person. Look at all the good things I've. By the way, look at this guy down the street from me. Now, you want to talk about a sinner? There's a sinner. Well, that's the nature of an alcoholic, is to deny he's addicted. And it's the nature of a sinaholic to deny that he's addicted to sin. But here's what happens at the cross. Paul calls this body of sin might be brought to nothing. He says this body of sin is put to death and we're given a new body, or rather a new nature. And the new nature says this, wait a minute, I'm a sinner. The new nature says, wait a minute, I can't stop sinning. The new nature says, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Like Paul says in Romans 7, who can save me from this propensity to sin? I can't go to a party without sinning. I can't talk to my friend without sinning. I can't have a relationship with my spouse without sinning. I can't do anything without sinning. Who will save me from this? And we begin to cry out to God in the new nature for help and for deliverance and for salvation. See, one of the ways you know that you've passed from death to life is if you can actually stand up in front of a bunch of people and admit it. I'm a sinner, and I'm a bad sinner, and I can't stop sinning, but God is going to help me. God is going to forgive me. And you know what He does? That's part of the new nature. Because Augustine says the new nature changes from non passe non precare, not able to not sin, to passe non precare, able to not sin. Now, by the way, in the new nature, we're also able to sin. We're able to sin, but we're also able not to sin. And because we're able to not sin, we are open to have God's work and power and Holy Spirit take over our lives in such a way that we can actually love God. We can actually begin to serve God. We can actually begin to be concerned about God's glory, and we can actually begin to be offended by our sin. That is the new nature. That is, the old nature has been put to death, and I've now been given a new nature that now recognizes my sin, recognizes my need for God's power, and recognizes that, and gives me a desire, rather, for God's glory. That's what happens. And where does that happen? It happens at the resurrection. Because when Jesus rises from the dead and comes to new life, He brings new life to me as well. A new life, a new nature that rejects sin and begins to turn to God. See, we're resurrected, as it were, to a new identity. Jesus is now our Father. But we're also resurrected to a new nature. A new nature that is put to death, the sinful nature. But here's the third way the resurrection brings new life to us. That is, it brings a resurrected new way to live. Now look at verses 8 to 11 to figure this out. In verses 8 to 11, it says this: now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. All right, that sounds like he's just repeating himself. But then in verse 9, he says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, do you understand how powerful that verse is? Christ, who has died, will never die again. Do you realize the significance? Jesus can never die again. Do you realize that a person who puts themselves into the trust and care of Jesus, and they entrust themselves to experience what Jesus experienced, that person too will never die again? You know, death is the, if you think about it, death is the greatest enemy that all of us face. Anybody in this world could threaten us with death, but if all of a sudden you can't die anymore, what is there to be afraid of? What is the threat anymore? Jesus died. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, he put to death forever the possibility that he will ever die again. And he put to death the possibility that his friends, that those people that are with him will ever die more than once. You and I will only die once, and that will be the end. Now, why does it say in verse 8, or why does it say in verse, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again because death no longer has dominion over him. It says, verse 10 explains why that is. For the death he died to sin. Now, typically when you see that, now notice what it says. It doesn't say what you typically see. You expect it to say Jesus died for sin, but that's not what it says in verse 10. It says Jesus died to sin. And there's a difference between dying for sin and dying to sin. What does it mean when it says Jesus died to sin? Because this is explaining why death has no longer going to have any hold on him or any control of him. Well, let me try to illustrate it this way. Let's talk about a man who wants to become he's a citizen of one country, and he wants to become a citizen of another country. Maybe he's a citizen of India, and he wants to become a citizen of the United States. He wants to give up his Indian citizenship. In order for him to become a citizen of a new country, he has to die to his old country, doesn't he? He has to renounce his citizenship. He has to renounce his allegiance and pledge his allegiance to a new country. Now, when he pledges his allegiance to the new country, the old country no longer has any power over him, right? The laws of India don't apply to him anymore. The culture of India. India has a caste system, right? And you sort of where you are in the caste depends on how important you are. The caste, the culture of the old country doesn't apply anymore. Only the culture of the new country applies to him. The laws don't apply to him. The leaders don't apply to him. The authority of the old country, none of that matters anymore. The only thing that matters is his allegiance to the new country. Now, in a similar way, this is what is being talked about here. When Jesus, he dies to the old country and he rises to the new country, as it were. When it's talking about this is what is the implication. Now, what does Jesus die to? What does he die? It says he dies to sin. Well, where is the country where sin realms? Where is the place where sin is overwhelming everything and invading everything and influencing everything? It is this world in which we live. So Jesus was always a citizen of his father's country, but there was a time in Jesus' life where he leaves his father's country and he comes to this world. And he lives as a human being in this world. And he suffers under the sin of this world. And he sees the persecution and he feels the pain of this world. He sees loss. He sees a hardship. He sees poverty. He sees hunger. He experiences some of that as well, right? In his life growing up as a boy and then as a man. And then in his ministry, he begins to come face to face with people who have all kinds of diseases and hardships and difficulty, and he's engaged in their lives. And then, at the end of his ministry, he gives his life to die on the cross. So he submits himself willingly to the sin of Judas, who betrays him, or he submits himself to the sin of Peter, who denies him, or he submits himself to the sin of Pilate, who hangs him on the cross, who condemns him to death. Or he submits himself to the soldiers who beat him, and he submits himself to the ones who would nail him to the cross, and he endures the pain and suffering, and ultimately, Jesus submits himself to death. This is the ultimate significance of being in a world covered with sin. But then, he rises from the dead. Jesus doesn't stay dead. And when he rises from the dead, he says goodbye to the sinful world. And he says goodbye to the submission of this world that he had submitted himself unto. Now, unless you think I'm exaggerating this point, this is what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, where he talks about Jesus, even though he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, there he is, he's submitting himself to the sinfulness of this world. But then what happens is God raises him from the dead. And when God raises him from the dead, he now leaves the country, this sinful country, this sinful world, and he returns to his Father. And one day Jesus will come back to this world, but he won't come back in submission to it. When Jesus comes back, the world, the sinful world, will be in submission to him this time. You see? So what happens on the cross? Jesus puts to death, he dies to sin. He dies to the sinful realm in which he had been living for those 33 years. And he rises to the realm of his Father where he will forever be. And no more will Jesus die on a cross. No more will he have to deal with death and pain and suffering. No more will there be a resurrection. The resurrection will be for all of eternity. Now that's what Jesus does. Now, the significance of it is this, because what happens to Jesus, remember, happens to us. We are united with him in his death and his resurrection, which means you and I die to the world as well. Now, Jesus was perfect, so he wasn't dying to his own sin. He's dying to the sins of the world. But you and I are imperfect. So when we die with Christ on the cross, we are dying to our own sins, and we too are dying to the sins of this world. And when Jesus rises from the dead, we rise from the dead to the newness of life in God the Father. We become, at that moment, citizens, as it were, of a completely different country. You are no longer citizens of this world. You are now citizens of the eternal kingdom. We are citizens with God's kingdom. And Jesus dies to sin, and he now lives to God. This is why John says in 1 John that we should not love the world nor the things of this world. In fact, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, it's not from the Father, it's from this world. And all John's saying in 1 John is, all right, where's your citizenship? Are you a citizen of this sinful world, or are you a citizen of God's eternal kingdom? Are you living to this world, or are you living to God? That's the question. Because that's what the resurrection does for us. It brings us from living to this world to living to God. Now, interestingly enough, look at what he says. He doesn't say living for God. He says living to God. So then you must consider yourselves, in verse 11, dead to sin and alive to God. Why doesn't it say, consider yourselves dead to sin and live for God? Why does it not say that we should live for God? Now, we should live for God. I'm not saying that's a bad phrase. But you know what the problem is? When I tell people I'm living for God, you know what it sounds like? It sounds like I'm doing God a big favor. Hey, God really needs me, so I'm gonna live for him, and isn't God great to have me on his team? That kind of is more what it seems. But when you say, I'm not living for God, I'm living to God, it's a different meaning, isn't it? Because now if I'm living to God, it's like I'm in obligation to God. Now it's like every fiber of my being, everything that I do, every decision I make is now all of a sudden not about me, but it's about him, and it's about to him, and it's about for him. For his glory, for his honor. And that's the way we ought to be living. Not so much for God, but to God. Is every decision you make to God? Is every thought that you have to God? Is every desire of yourself, desire of your being, is every thought, is every word, is word ushered as of to God? Because that's the world that we live in. if we are part of the resurrection. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? If you were a Christian this morning, you were there. Were you there when he rose up from the dead? If you were a Christian this morning, you were there. And you were there being risen to a new identity. And you were there being risen to a new way of life. And you were there being risen to a new nature, if you're in Christ this morning. Lauren's going to come, and as we close, we're going to pray. But before we do, I want you to consider this morning the nature of your relationship with Jesus. And first of all, you have to consider, are you in Christ this morning, or are you in the world? Have you surrendered yourself to this Jesus? It says in verse 11 that consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's the question. Not are you sinning all that, because all of us sin, and not are you perfect, but are you in Jesus? Because if you're in Jesus, you have a new identity, you have a new nature, and you have a new mission to live to God. And that came because Jesus died, and it came because he rose. I know there are people here this morning who have not yet experienced the resurrected life because they are not yet in you. They have not yet surrendered themselves unto you. And I pray, Father, that even today they would consider that they need to come to Christ and they need to surrender to him. But for those of us who call ourselves followers of you and don't realize that we are living in the newness of the resurrection, I pray that you would wake us up this morning to the reality of who we are. And I pray that we would live up to this new nature that you have given us, that we would live up to this new name that you have given us, and that our lives be lives that would be lived to God and not to ourselves. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would overwhelm us and bring us the reality of the resurrected life. In Jesus' name, amen.